One of the benefits of doing expository preaching from the church with this church is we get to preach every verse one at a time. So there comes times when we get to difficult passages of Scripture and then you can't avoid them. And that's a good thing because then you're going to preach the entire counsel of the Word of God. So if you have people in your congregation that maybe perhaps are going through a difficult time, you can't circumvent it. You're going to speak, but you're not speaking directly to somebody. You're speaking the Word of God. Now, that is a benefit that I don't have tonight, because this is my one shot to speak to you today. So I've had the liberty of choosing a text, and so I don't want anyone to think that I'm speaking directly at them. Certainly, I have you in mind, because this is the Word of God, and preaching is commanded in the Word of God, that we preach the Word. So certainly I have you in mind that you hear the Word, but if I could split myself in two and sit down and listen to myself, I would do that, but I can't do that. But so that you know, I'm with you on this, and this Word is powerful, and I pray that we'll all be blessed from it tonight. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We see the truth in that verse, don't we? You look at the man who is driven by his career, and you speak to him, and it just seems like the conversation is always being turned to the direction of his work, his latest project, all the hours at the office, how he's climbing the corporate ladder. You can see when you talk to that man that that's where his treasure is. That's where his life is at. Or the man who has lots of money. He's always talking about the latest acquisition. He's always talking about his where he plans to go on vacation, or he wants to talk to you about the latest investment and his retirement savings. You look at the man who's dominated by sports. Every conversation turns back to the next trade that's going to put his team over the top, or the box score from last night. I meet the man who goes to the gym all the time, and every conversation seems to be about calorie counting and the latest exercise and going to the gym and on and on and on. Or the teenager who falls in love, and that girl just dominates his thinking. She's on his mind from sun up to sundown. He can't wait to call her. He can't wait to be with her. And it goes on and on and on. The fact is, we are worshipful beings. We're made to worship. Our hearts will find something and will cherish it. And it will consume us if we let it. And when that thing is not God, that's called sin. That's called idolatry in Scripture. When we neglect to worship God, even when we worship God half-heartedly or very lazily, nevertheless, that is sin. If we're not worshiping God in the entirety of our beings, we will worship something else. Now, I didn't say that we were created to acknowledge God. That is so easy to do. That is setting the bar extremely low. We are not called to acknowledge that God exists. We are not called to just simply acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is God. It goes so far more than that. We are called not to occasionally pay homage to Jesus Christ. I said worship. We are called, we are made to worship Jesus Christ. We worship the thing that dominates our thinking. We worship the thing that controls how we spend our money. We can worship the thing that takes all of our strength day in and day out. We worship the thing that controls our tongue and the words that we speak and the things that we talk about. But sometimes our sin isn't quite so obvious to us. When we're trying to think about the thing that we really worship, we can say we worship Christ, but how we live it out, do we really worship Jesus Christ as we should? And sometimes that sin isn't quite so obvious to us. Do you remember the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18? He wasn't primarily concerned about his worship. The rich young ruler was concerned about his eternal destiny. That's the thing he was the most concerned about. So much so, it bothered him so much that he sought out Jesus Christ. He made a point to meet him. And he inquired on what more he needed to do, if anything at all, in order to one day inherit the kingdom of God. He was sure that he had kept all the commandments from his youth. So worship in his mind was not the issue. But Christ removed the veil from his eyes and showed him the sinful nature of his true heart. He showed him where his allegiance really was. Jesus said, "Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the rich man understood exactly what he was saying. And he couldn't do it because he loved his life too much. He had spent his entire life accumulating everything that he had, and he was very rich. He had much comfort. He had much peace and tranquility because of the money that he had and the things that he had. And in his mind, in his estimation, he had freedom. And it sounded like Christ was saying, discard all of that. To the rich young ruler, it sounded like, I have to get rid of all of the things that bring me comfort, peace, and freedom. It sounded like Christ was saying, trade away your freedom and enter a life of bondage. That's what it sounded like to him. It sounded like Christ was saying, throw away all of your comfort and enter into a life of pain. It sounded like he was asking him to undo all that he had ever worked for. And the rich man had his life exactly where he wanted it. He wasn't looking to really change anything of it. He had insured himself peace and comfort, but there was one thing that the rich young ruler could not assure himself of, and that was his eternal destiny. He had no control over where he would go for the rest of eternity. And so he approached Christ, wanting to know, what can I do to ensure that I have that last thing? And the call from Christ, the charge, the challenge from Christ to him was not what he expected. Jesus Christ had an entirely different plan. Jesus Christ says, I am not interested in you tacking me on to your life of selfish indulgence. That is not what I'm interested in. And that's not what he's interested with any of us either today. He is not interested in occupying a small shelf on the bottom of our bookshelf next to our book of 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, which we never ever pick up and read. He is not interested in that. Jesus Christ is only interested in dwelling in a house that has been swept clean and renovated, and that he can live in that new and clean house. Jesus Christ is not interested in competing with the broken, empty idols of our heart. The call is for us to be made anew. The call, as we heard this morning, is for new wine to be poured into new wineskins. Jesus Christ demands to be first in your heart. But more than that, he desires to be last in your heart. And he desires to be everything in between. And the call is for our good that we worship him that way. The call is not that we trade in everything for a life of pain and suffering and bondage. It's for our good that we worship him that way. Because we were not made to find our satisfaction in those things. God made us that we would find our ultimate satisfaction in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The call for us is to leave, as Mark chapter 10 tells us, leave house or land or brother or sister or father and mother. Not that we're to hate those things, but the idea is we cherish Christ above all things. The call is for us to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to be like him. So I want to use that introduction because I want to set the table before we eat on God's word tonight. I want us to understand the call for the Christian life. We are called to be saturated by God. We are called to be dominated in the Scriptures and in Christian thought. We are called to be entirely occupied, in fact, consumed with Jesus Christ. That is worship. And when you are those things, there will be a purity that comes out in your life that is very, very important to Jesus Christ that He see in your life. And so that is the theme of tonight's message. I hope all of you have an outline. That is to help you, but it's also to help me to make sure that you know where I'm going as I go through this. The theme of tonight's message is, all who are truly in Christ will live lives characterized by purity. If you have a Bible, like the one I'm holding, I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. It's page 1022. 1 John chapter 3, we're not going to read our text just yet, but I do want to look at verse 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Sorry, that was verse 2. "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." And everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. To have your hope set on Jesus Christ implies that your thinking will be dominated in Christian thought, centered on God's Word. And why shouldn't our thinking be dominated and centered on God's Word? After all, when we're in glory, won't we be with Christ forever and be with Him in His presence? So what are we to hope for in this day and age, before we are in glory? What are we who hope in Jesus Christ to do? And verse 3 says, we are to purify ourselves as He is pure. It's like how Ephesians 4:1, we all know this verse, says, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So with that in mind, let's read our text for tonight. I'm going to preach from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. I'd like to read through it once. And then I want to bring to your attention 3 points from it. Starting at verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So I want us to see 3 things from the text tonight. The first point I want to make, you'll see it in your outline, is point 1, taken from verses 4 to 6. A true child of God never makes a practice of habitual sinning. Verses 4 to 6. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." A true child of God never makes a habit of sinning. So let me state something that should be radically obvious to you. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. So if your life is characterized by repetitious, unrepentant sin, That life is the exact opposite of the model of righteousness. It really doesn't matter how we sin. It doesn't matter if we sin by commission, meaning we go out and we know that God's not honored in this, but we just do it anyways. It doesn't matter if you sin that way, or it doesn't matter if we're just lazy about how we sin. You know, maybe we're just not thinking. We just go through our lives, ignorant of God's standards, ignorant of God's words. You can't plead innocence. So even if you're just not paying attention, that is sin in God's light, in God's sight. All sin is ultimately rebellion against God. It is lawlessness, as John says in verse 4. So we can't divide. There are no categories or divisions of sin in Scripture. There aren't some sins that are really on God's radar that He's really angry about and you should avoid these sins. But these sins are small and petty and God's really not concerned about them, so you can go ahead and live that way and God's all right. There are no categories in Scripture. Sin is sin. And we can't excuse ourselves from sin. You can't even, as a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ here tonight, you can't even say, well, I know Romans 6:1 says that, maybe we can just go ahead and sin because, you know, Jesus paid it all. That was a very loose translation. You can't say, well, Jesus paid for this sin, so therefore I can just go ahead and sin. John says, everyone, the very first word in verse number 4, everyone who makes a practice of sin practices lawlessness. He's not just talking about those who are outside of Christ. No one is off the hook. No one can walk around as a Christian and sin to their heart's content and feel no fear of judgment because Christ has covered the penalty. So let me clarify. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins in full. So I'm not saying he doesn't. That's what John says in verse number 5, if you look at the text. But that payment of sin is never a license for us to go ahead and sin more. Christ didn't come off the cross and give you a get-out-of-jail-free card so that you can just walk around and live any way you please and then just present this card at the gates of heaven one day and say, I'm his. Everything I've done is free. Christ did not go to Calvary in order that we might venture deeper and deeper and deeper into the bondage of sin. Rather, quite the opposite. Christ suffered and Christ died in order to free us from this bondage of sin and death. Isn't this the gospel that we know and love and cherish? There was a time, every single person in this room can admit to this, there was a time in all of our lives when we pursued every passion of our hearts. We pursued our ambitions. We had no thought of Jesus Christ. He never entered our mind. We had no thought of the Scriptures. We had no thought of righteousness. We had no thought of sin. We just did whatever felt right in our own hearts. All of us were there at one time. And yet, even when we were behaving this way, even when the God who was above all glory, who is of more worth than anything in the created order, who is entirely holy and majestic and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. He's always been that way. And even when we walked through our life with our back to him and we wanted nothing to do with him, he loved us. He made us alive together with him. He loved us while we were in a deadened state of really just not, maybe you don't want to go as far as to say hatred, but we'll just say no interest. And he loved us. He came, Jesus Christ came to do what only he could do. He came to be gracious. He came to mend together a broken relationship between holy God and unholy us. And he brought us together. He came to us while we had our hand up rejecting him. And he loved us to eternal life by his grace. He met us while we were in our darkest point. And he brought us into his light. Who can boast? Who here can boast in their Christian walk. Who can say, I've done all this? None of us. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Pastor just preached this a few weeks ago. None of us can boast in the goodness. This is all goodness, all grace of our God to bring us to the point where we are today, alive in Christ. He has shown us what true, sacrificial, unconditional love is. That is why, in the very next chapter, in 1 John 4:19, if you have your Bibles open, you can look there. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. You want to know how we can love other people? Because we were the most unlovable objects in God's sight, and He loved us. He loved us when we hated Him. He loved us when we had no real thought of Him. Christ, as the God-man, came for a purpose. He came to seek and to save His people. He came, as verse 5 in our text says, in order to take away our sins. And He could do this because in Him there was no sin. We needed a sacrifice. Our sin needed a payment. And Christ came to be that payment. But He couldn't be our payment if He had sin within Himself. We needed a perfect, spotless lamb to be the sacrifice. It's like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse I'm sure we're all familiar with. For our sake, He, meaning God the Father, He made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Here we see a description of a substitute for sin's penalty. I deserved that penalty. I deserved to die, not Him. I deserved that penalty. And yet He came and He bore my penalty. There was wrath that came down from the Father because of my sin, and Jesus Christ deflected that wrath onto Himself. God the Father, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, for our good, because He loved us, He placed all of our sin onto His Son, Jesus Christ. And His Son, beautiful, precious Jesus Christ, the one in whom was no evil, the one to whom no evil was due, He indebted to His account all of the sins of His people. And the Father opened up and unleashed His wrath, the wrath of all of His people, on Him instead of us. And further than that, if you can go further than that, He took the sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ and He credited it to our account, as though we never sinned. The Father sacrificed His Son, slaughtered His Son, so that we can obtain righteousness and be with Christ forever in glory. Pause for a moment. Think about that. Think about the weight of what I've just said. Do you understand what it took to save you? Have you ever stopped and just thought about the implication of what Christ did for you? Your salvation isn't cheap. The most valuable being of the universe had to die to earn it for you. So how we walk day in and day out now that we're Christian is not a light matter. There was a time before we knew Christ, when we lived in sin. Verse 5 says it. Christ died to take that away. But Christ didn't defeat our sin and death in order to give us license to go further into it. Your purity matters. It's one thing for us to profess that we're followers of Jesus Christ. Lots of people profess to believe Jesus Christ. Lots of people. What does 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 say? It's not the verse I wanted, but it's actually in the chapter ahead of this. Let me see if I find it. 1 John 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him. So they admit Jesus Christ. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. If you say you're a Christian, and yet your life is marked by habitual, unrepentant sin, the Bible doesn't care who you are, or who your parents are, or how long you sat in this pew. It doesn't matter. You could sit here for 30 years, it doesn't matter. If your life is not marked by a habitual practice of license, of righteousness, you're lying to yourself. I want you to see the flow of the argument in this first point. I want you to see the flow from verses 4 to 5 in this first point, or you're going to fall into a trap and you're going to misapply verse 6. Many have done that before. John tells us in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness, which is nothing more than open rebellion against God, which goes exactly against the reason why Christ came in verse 5. And then verse 6, look with me. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now what is John saying here? Very important we understand what John is saying here. Did he just say that all people who are in Christ never sin? Or else they're not saved? Some people interpret that verse that way. That's an incorrect interpretation of that verse. John is not teaching that we are perfect once we become Christian. And if you ever sin, if you're a Christian, you ever sin, you know you're not a Christian. That's not what he's saying. I think if you want to understand what he is saying in this verse, you just need to pay attention to the wording that he uses. John says that everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. In other words, those who make a habit of committing the same sins over and over and over and over again without remorse, without conviction. So he's not arguing that we will ever achieve perfect sinlessness. He's warning against people who practice habitual sin. Then John argues that Jesus Christ is sinless and that his purpose was to come and remove sin. So the logical conclusion from verse 6, to interpret it properly, is that no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. No one keeps sinning who has seen him and known him. In other words, if Christ is sinless and he lives and he breathes and he moves in you, if he's in you, that influence will move you in a direction away from sin and toward righteousness. That will be the trajectory of your life. Or to put it another way, to reword verse 4 in the opposite way, everyone who abides in Christ makes a practice of living holiness. Holiness is righteousness. But we don't serve Christ fully in our hearts today, do we? None of us do. Look back at verse 2. That tells us that. It says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So we're not there yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Then we'll be like that, because we shall see him as he is. So you're not Holy Spirit indwelt if you are a true... Sorry, let me say that again. You are Holy Spirit indwelt if you are a true child of God. But you're not perfect yet. You have not yet conquered sin in your life. You haven't mastered beating sin. You're not walking around not sinning. We still sin all the time. But you're not sin's slave anymore. Before Christ, you were subject to sin. That's all you did. And you had no care for it. You're not a slave anymore. You're Christ's slave now. You've not been perfected. And you've not served Christ in sinless obedience, but you want to. You're a servant. If you are a professing believer and yet your life is just full of unconfessed and unrepentant sin, even though it may be hidden, even though maybe nobody knows about the sin that's in your heart, I'll tell you one person who does know. God sees everything. Every sin in your heart is naked and bare before his eyes. And verse 6 warns that if that is the character of your life, you don't see him and you haven't known him. ongoing indwelling sin is completely inconsistent with the true child of God. To see and to know God is to flesh it out, to live it out by violently killing sin in your life. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin and Christ are enemies at every level, and no Christian should have a place in his heart for sin. That's point number one. A true child of God, wow. That time went by fast. True child of God never makes a practice of sinning. There's something else I want you to see in the text tonight. Point number two. True child of God will resemble his father in character. Let's read verses 7 to 9 to introduce this point. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Verse 7 begins in a way that brings a real urgency to the situation that John's readers are facing. False teachers had come in to the church, and they were deceiving people into practicing unrighteousness. Apparently, as if living a life of purity really didn't matter. It seemed as though those false teachers were doing what false teachers always do. They use enough scripture to sound like credible, but they twist out an alternative truth. And the false teachers were cheapening the cross. Maybe their message went something like this. You know, Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he is so gracious and he's so merciful that there is no limit to the amount of sin that Jesus Christ can forgive. Do you know as soon as you've sinned, you can just ask his forgiveness and he'll do it because he loves you so much? So don't feel guilty about your lifestyle anymore. God loves you and he will overlook all of your lifestyle through the cross. What a great God we have. See how easy it is to take enough truth and twist error out of that? So John's plea with his spiritual children is not to be deceived by false teachers. The truth is as plain as the words that he wrote. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, for he is righteous. So how we live matters. Living a life of purity as a true child of God really does matter. The old hymn says it best. I'm not going to sing it for you. I could if you want. Jesus paid it all. Anybody? Everybody. All to him I owe. Jesus paid it all. I'll live any way I feel like. First of all, it doesn't rhyme. And that's not the way that the song goes. Jesus paid it all. A little bit I owe. Some of it I owe. Most of it. No, all of it I owe. Now, I want to be careful here because somebody might be sitting there and saying, is he just saying that I have to earn my salvation by what I do in my life? Is that what he's saying? So I want to state my theological position, which you should know by now. Believers are made right. We are justified in God's sight by his grace. We place our faith in the work that Christ has done, the finished work, what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, our faith goes in Christ alone. Nothing I do earns my salvation. But those same people that place their faith in what Christ has done always endure in the faith and produce good fruit, good works. We can never brush aside the importance of purity in our lives, which is always expressed in producing good fruit. A pure and productive godly life is the outward sign of the already inward reality of our salvation. It is the outward appearance When we produce good fruit, when we have purity in our lives and it's obvious to the people around us that we're different now, it is that outward purity that makes other people look at our lives and say, he looks just like Jesus Christ. He looks just like his Father. There must be a relationship there. There must be a family resemblance. Let me paint a picture. Aaron hates when I do analogies because they never make sense, but maybe this one won't make sense either, but it makes sense in my head. So we'll try. I want to try to help you understand how producing good fruit in a life of purity is important as proof of salvation, not the accomplishment of salvation. So here's the analogy. If I desire to go into my backyard one day and pick apples and make apple pie, delicious apple pie, but I don't have an apple tree in my backyard, I have to do something. I have to go, I have to buy apple seed, first of all. I have to prepare the soil. I have to plant the seed. I have to water. I have to fertilize. So I do all that, and years pass, and the tree grows up and up into maturity. Now, question. Somebody please answer this. When the tree is a foot tall, is it an apple tree? Yes, it is an apple tree. Does the tree have to produce apples to be an apple tree? No. But if it's an apple tree, will it produce apples? Yes. All analogies break down. So if you take it too far and it breaks down, that's your fault. This is my analogy. The apple tree has all the stuff that it needs to do what it has to do as an apple tree, to make apples. It grows. So here's the analogy. I'm God, right? I'm doing all the work. All of it. The tree doesn't say, plant me in the ground. No. The tree grows. I did it all. I did all the work, and the tree grew, and then because of all the work I did, the tree bears good fruit. I moved, Todd. I'm sorry if I didn't move. If I moved too far away. Producing apples does not make you a Christian. You are not a Christian. You are not going to heaven because you produce good apples. Because you are going to heaven and you are a Christian and God's seed abides in you, you will produce good apples. Now in the church, this is what happens. People admire beautiful apple trees. They do. They see apple trees and they're magnificent. Look at how tall, they're beautiful, they seem to, you know, just have so much joy. I taste the fruit, it's delicious. I want to be around apple trees. And sometimes people come in and for whatever reason, for various different reasons, they plant themselves in between apple trees. And they don't produce good apples. Because they're not good apple trees. In Matthew 3:10, because this analogy isn't really too far from what we already find in the New Testament, Matthew 3 verse 10, Jesus Christ says, if he does not produce good fruit, it's a bad tree, you cut it down. So what we produce in our life matters. Just because you plant yourself in the pew for 30 years and produce rotten apples does not ensure that you're going to heaven one day. But when you produce good fruit, that is a sure sign that you have God's seed in your heart. So let me come at this again, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The only apple trees that are righteous are the ones that produce good apples. Because Christ is the master gardener, and when he plants a seed, it always grows into fruit-bearing maturity. So don't lose me. This is a big, big truth. Whoever produces good fruit is doing what is right and godly and righteous, just as Christ is righteous. And why? Because they look just like the Father. The opposite is true in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This verse sounds like what John was saying in his gospel, if you remember in his 8th chapter. There we read of the Jews who are arguing to Jesus that they're righteous because they're Abraham's kids. That's why we're righteous. We're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. We're righteous, right? We're righteous by birth. And Christ rebukes them by saying, your deeds, in fact, show that you are not Abraham's kids. Because if you were Abraham's kids, you'd act totally different from that. The way you're acting, doesn't matter your natural descent, the way you are acting just like your father, the devil. And he was a murderer from the beginning. And he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. So John draws a line in verse 7 and 8 in our text tonight. He draws a line between two families, the family of God and the family of the devil. And if you want to tell whose kids are whose, just look for the family resemblance. There are, now this is what people are going to say. They're going to say, I know, but if you look at a church, you're going to see bad trees in the church. Hypocrites. Those are hypocrites. You're right. You will see bad trees planted in a good tree forest. Those people are hypocrites. But here's a warning. There is no such thing as a reverse hypocrite. You know what a reverse hypocrite is? Linda doesn't know. A reverse hypocrite is somebody who's really a good tree, but they live out there. And they walk around like they're a bad tree, but really they're a good tree. Scripture never tells us to be assured that living outside in reverse hypocrisy is godly and you're nothing to worry about. A lot to worry about. A good tree gives every appearance of being a good tree. There is no room, no room at all for a child of God to look like the devil in character. Read the end of verse 8 with me. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the root of the devil's work is sin, which is the very thing in verse 5 he said Christ came to take away. How can somebody then, whose life is dominated by outward sin, ever make a claim to be the child of the King? It may sound harsh, but Scripture is quite clear that a life that is marked by rebellion against God cannot, at the self-same time, be His child. Let's read verse 9 together. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, if you're paying attention, and I'm really trying to keep your attention, verse 6 and verse 9, they're very similar. Verse 9, he really expands the thought more, but he makes a stunning statement at the end of verse 9. We need to understand, he cannot keep on sinning. Everyone who lives in Christ does not keep on sinning. For Christ and sin are incompatible. To live a life in continual sin gives the people that are watching you clear evidence that we have not seen Christ or known Christ. For Christ is the sinless remover of sins, and he appeared to undo the devil's work. And if we sin, we're undoing the Savior's work. What the Christian knows about God, our theology, what shapes our thinking, what shapes our life, that will make a persistent sin in our life utterly incompatible. Who we are makes a persistent sinful life impossible. There is a divine nature that lives within the child of the King. The Holy Spirit of God lives in us. It indwells all of the redeemed of God. And that divine nature is itself against evil. So yeah, we do sin. We sin. We trip. We trip into sin regularly. But we never walk in sin. A true child of God resembles his Father in character. And why wouldn't he? He's lifted us out of the bondage of sin. He has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. He has made us a citizen of his kingdom of light. So we should be people who walk in the light now. I need to skip a little bit. Let's skip the verse, the point three. I won't be too long. A true child of God is known by his love toward God's other children. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. If being a child of God means living a life that is characterized by righteousness, so I'm resembling my father now in character, how does that flesh out in my life? And verse 10 tells us how. A true child of God will love his brothers. Remember, we've been divided into two families. We see the children of God, the children of the devil. Those who practice righteousness love their brothers. By deduction, those who hate their brothers practice unrighteousness. Loving God's children is very important. It's not an option. Because this gives feet to our faith. It's never enough to just say, we're children of God. You may well be a good apple tree, but there is no way that I would ever see that unless you produced an apple. The premise, this is what James is talking about in James 2:17. Faith without works is dead. It doesn't matter what you say, if you don't produce, it's dead faith. We must go beyond speaking and display the family resemblance to other people. There are many people who claim to be believers in Christ. I mean, you can go out, you can pull this county, and you'd probably shock yourself how many people would say that they are believers in Jesus Christ. They would say he's their Savior from their sin, but yet they have absolutely no desire to know him, or to know his word, or to apply his word to their lives. And John is writing to people just like this. This type of thinking is dominant, unfortunately, in our modern churches today. There are many people who hold to this weak theological position that says as long as we affirm Jesus is God and he died for our sins, we're going to go to heaven regardless of how we live. Position produces a broken, disconnected, cold, careless version of Christianity. It's possible for people who believe that to be even well-versed in Scripture and yet be totally loose morally in their living. The theology assures them that they're heaven-bound, regardless of their life. But that's not the way Scripture presents it ever. Jesus Christ is our Savior, for sure. But we call Him Lord. You know what Lord means? It means Master. It means Commander. It means the one who gives the orders, and I follow. In other words, when we say we're a Christian, and we call Him the Lord Jesus Christ, it means I don't run my life anymore. It means I place my life under complete submission to His authoritative command from Scripture, and I follow His directions. And one of the commands that He gives is to love our brothers. Now, why on earth would He have to tell us to love one another? Well, if you've ever had children, actually scratch that, if you've ever been a child, you will know that children are exceptionally good at being selfish. I mean, exceptionally good. My toy, my turn, my way, that's not fair. I'm looking out for number one, man. Like, that's what it is, that's what being a kid's all about. And I'd love to tell you that when we get older, we get less selfish. And sometimes we do, we get a little bit better at covering it up, but we look out for ourselves. You know, in the deepest recesses, we want to make sure we're taken care of. There are so many Christians out there who are so intent upon cultivating their own spiritual knowledge. They want to focus on what they know. They want to focus on their own growth. They want to focus on their own ministries. But they're totally blind to everything going on here with everybody else. It's just what I'm doing. They're unconcerned with their brothers and sisters. They're totally absorbed in their own spiritual performance, so much that they miss the most practical and obvious Christian duty, according to verse number 10. Love your brothers and sisters. You might be thinking, yeah, but you don't know how about this guy down the pew. I mean, this guy is completely unlovable. You don't know what he said to me. You don't know what he's done to me. And now you expect me to love this person? I mean, put yourself in my shoes and tell me if you'd love this guy. Well, let me say something very, very clearly to you. Do you have any idea how unlovable you were to Jesus Christ? He knew about every sin that you would ever do, even to come. He knows about every one of them. Every one you ever did, every sin you're thinking right now, man, I wish he'd be quiet and just so I could go home. Even that. And when he's thinking about every sin you've ever done, he knows about every one of them. He looked at you when you were lost. He looked at you were totally indebted to him. He looked at you when you wouldn't look back at him. And he purposed to love you. Your sin put you into a debt with God that you couldn't repay if you were given all of eternity to do it. And that's why hell's eternal. Because you'll never be able to pay back God what you owe him. And Christ came and through his death and resurrection, he has transformed you from an object of his wrath, and he has brought you into his family, and he has transformed you. He's made you an object now of his mercy and his grace. He has brought you, unlovable you, into a right relationship with him. And so we are to echo that. Sins forgiven. Best news in the world. Gospel is the best news in the world. We are to echo that to our brothers and sisters. It should almost go unsaid. Shouldn't have to really tell people, you've been forgiven $1 billion. Stop worrying about the guy who owes you $100. Who cares? You've been forgiven a ton. Don't go worrying about this guy. Love him. You were unlovable and you got love, so love back. Shouldn't have to be said, yet every single writer in the New Testament writes about it. Every single one of them commands it. And we're a people here. Emmanuel is a blessing of a church. We are very good at loving our brothers and sisters. We're not perfect at it, but we're good at it, though. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say the compliment, the love that they see here at Emmanuel. We are a people united here tonight. We have different ethnicities, different races, different backgrounds, socioeconomic, whatever. Basically everything in the world that would naturally divide us. And yet we're here tonight. These things, loving each other, always catches the attention of the watching world. Our love for one another, which goes beyond what we know and into what we do, that's what people see. And those things are what attract people to the beauty of the gospel. How do we love people? Maybe we give of our possessions. Maybe we give of our money. Those things are good and well. I want to challenge you as I make an application here. What about giving our time to one another? Isn't that the most valuable commodity that we have? What could be better than spending our lives cultivating redemptive relationships with each other in order that those people might grow and produce good fruit and go out into the world, spread the gospel? Here's the command to you. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. What do you do with that tonight? Do you say, sounds like bondage. It just sounds like too much to me. You're asking me to give up everything I've worked for and just start this new thing where everything I do is for other people and for serving this master and Lord. I don't want that. All I wanted to do was collect my stuff and just get to heaven one day. That's all I wanted to do. If that's how you think, get in line behind a rich young ruler and go home sad because you had too much. Scripture's written for a reason. It's a challenge to us to put off our sin, to put on purity, to deny ourselves of many easily attainable pleasures and pour our lives into desperately lost sinners who need the gospel so that they can grow and produce good fruit for the Lord. That is how we can love people the most. I have to be done. The outward manifestation of a true child of God is always nothing less than striving for purity in all of our lives. So let's pray. Oh God, help us. We are so slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. We are in the foothills when we should be on the heights. We are pained by our many times graceless hearts, our prayerless days, our poverty of love, our sloth in this heavenly race, our defiled conscience, our wasted hours, our unspent opportunities. We are blind many times, even when light is shining around us. God, please, remove the scales from our eyes and grind into dust the unbelief in our hearts. Please, Lord, make it our chiefest joy to study you, to meditate on you, to gaze at you, to sit like Mary at your feet, to lean like John on your breast, to appeal like Peter to your love, to count like Paul all things in our life as dung. God, give us increase and progress in the knowledge of your grace and goodness to us, so that there may be more right decisions in our character, more vigor in our purposes, more elevation in our lives, more fervor in our devotion, more constancy in our zeal. God, you have given us a purpose in this world. Help us for making the things of this world be our purpose. May we never seek in creation what can only be found in you. Let our faith never cease from seeking you until our faith vanishes into seeing you in glory. Live in us and with us, O King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so that we may live victoriously and finish the race set before us. Amen.